Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to begin our reading in verse 17, and let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come with thankfulness to You for Your word. We thank You that You are a God who speaks to us, who tells us of the hope that we have in Christ, and who tells us how to live for our Savior. And we pray as we study Your word that You would draw near to us, that You would grant understanding, and through it that our eyes would be enlightened and our heart rejoicing. For we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In the previous verses, verses 17 to 19, which we considered last week, Paul exhorted the Philippians to imitate him with one accord and to keep their eyes on those who walked according to the apostolic pattern. And this was important because there are sinister so-called Christians influencing the brethren to walk in lawlessness. These pernicious models know nothing of the humility of Christ our Savior. They live selfish lives. They boast in shameful deeds. They lay up for themselves earthly satisfaction. But this is no way for a believer to live. We must set our minds on the things above. Why is that? Well, it's because our citizenship is in heaven. We have the prospect of future glory, and that calls us to present faithfulness. Paul is showing us three things in this passage of Scripture, which I want to see with you. And the first is this, our present citizenship. We see it in verse 20. Look again with me. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the immediate contrast between our present citizenship, which is in heaven, and the focus of these enemies of the cross of Christ, which was stated at the end of verse 19. Their mind, Paul says, their minds are set on earthly things, present pleasures and earthly significance. But we who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot have our minds tangled up in the affairs of this world. Why? Well, because while we're living in this present world, we are already citizens of that heavenly place. Notice the present tense of verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Not it will be, it is in heaven. That is a present reality. We already belong to the world above. Further, notice the corporate language. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul has been exhorting the Philippians to join in imitating him, to adopt this mature attitude about pressing on. And that is because Paul is not the only one who's been laid hold of by Christ Jesus and has a prize set before him. All believers have been born again to a heavenly inheritance. That means for us all, this world is not our home. Every Christian is an alien and a stranger here. We're not comfortable here. We're not putting down roots here. Rather, our attitude and our whole frame of thinking is directed towards that heavenly commonwealth, and the character of our lives is related to that place. You see, we've been raised to a new life. So Paul tells the Colossians, you must set your mind continually on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden right now with Christ in God. What Paul means by this language is to say, by virtue of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection through faith, we have already entered into our future life. We are already secured by our conquering Savior who overcame sin and death. The grip this world held on us is broken. We are not dominated by the devil. We are not controlled by the lust of the flesh. We have been born from above. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been given a present, living hope. Well, my friends, that means the character of our lives and our pursuits, they must be different from those of this world, from those who are perishing. Their earthly orientation cannot command our attention or dictate our living. Now, this language of a heavenly commonwealth highlighted a concept that the Philippians would have readily understood. Because while they were living in Philippi, the whole government of their city operated as if it was somewhere else, on Italian soil. About 80 years before Paul writes this letter, Octavian, who will be Caesar, he awarded Philippi the status of a legal citizen body, a free city ruled by Roman law. In fact, Philippi is called a little Rome. These citizens had rights to Roman courts. They were characterized by Roman dress and Roman architecture. It's as if the people lived in Rome while being present in their home city. Well, that's precisely the situation that believers are in with respect to our heavenly citizenship. We have the rights and privileges of the sons of God. We are ruled by God's law. Christ is our king. We've been mandated to put on the dress of the kingdom. That is the clothing, the character of our Savior Christ Jesus. His kindness, his humility, his patience, his compassion. And though we are at present away from our homeland, though we don't occupy that space right now with our bodies, our heavenly commonwealth is real. It's as real as this present world, and it must determine how we think, how we feel, how we speak, and how we act. The question for us is, well, does it? Does the purity of heaven, the love of the world above, does it rule our lives? How can we say that we are citizens of a place wherein righteousness dwells, a place where there is no sin and no selfishness, if we continue to do those things which belong to this world of sin, if we are enamored by wickedness which will perish away? That's a contradiction. It defies all logic. Our present citizenship, it demands that we live to glorify God. Indeed, it demands that we have a present hope. Look again at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, that is from our home, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This verb, await, is yet another word that Paul may have coined. It's an intensified form of the verb await, and it means literally, eagerly await. One has called it a burning expectation. What are we burning for? We're burning for the day when our Savior will bring in the fullness of His kingdom. And then we will know the righteousness for which we wait. That is, then we will have gained Christ. Then we will be like our Savior. And since we have a present hope, we must have also a present focus. Look at how John puts it over in 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3, he says this, Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes, that is everyone who presently and continually has this hope fixed on Jesus, he purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Are you purifying yourself in the hope of seeing your Savior and being with him? Because you are presently God's child, a citizen of heaven, are you preparing for the life to come? Are you laying up treasures not on earth but in heaven? Are you focused on doing what will last for eternity? Giving yourself to the work of the church, laboring in your families to do what will last? You see, these enemies of the cross, they are ruled by their lusts, but we are looking for the pleasures that are to come. The enemies of the cross, they're heading for destruction, but we're awaiting a Savior. And the key here is we live in preparation for that right now. Biblical eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, is always tied in the Scriptures to ethics, to how we live. We don't start constructing charts and guessing the day when Jesus will come back. We pursue holiness. We seek peace. We kill pride and cultivate humility. And above all else, though we don't see our Savior now, we love Him now. We honor Him now. We believe in Him. And we're already filled with this joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is, the joy of heaven is already infecting our hearts. Why? Because we know we shall be with Him. And our present lives are spent preparing for Christ to come. Is that the way that you live? Is this the attitude you possess? Is it evident that the joy of heaven, that the character of heaven, a realm to which you already belong, is it evident that these things are in you? Brethren, as you look at your life, can you say, I'm really different than these self-serving, pleasure-seeking worldlings that surround me? I am set apart from them. I live in a crooked and perverse generation, but I do shine as a star, and I'm waiting on my Savior to come. Jesus tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are you treasuring? Is it this world or your present citizenship, which is in heaven, and your relationship with Jesus Christ? We'll see secondly now, our future glory. Verse 21. Paul has told us believers are those who have an insatiable desire for Christ to come and consummate His reign. That we long for a day when sorrowing and sighing will flee away and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. But there is one particular hope, Paul says, the citizens of heaven have. And it's there in verse 21. We long for the day when Jesus will come and He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This lowly body which Christ will transform, Paul literally calls the body of our humiliation. Now, it's obvious that some of us show more humiliation in our bodies than others. But we're not talking about looks. We're not talking about how we just waste away. There's more here. By this expression, Paul means our bodies belong to the realm of humiliation, to the realm of the curse. We all have a body that is subject to weakness, suffering, sickness, and yes, even to death. And indeed, there are some of us who evidence greater signs of this present weakness, of the depth of suffering than others. But all of us feel this feebleness of the earth because we were born in the image of the earthly man, the man of dust, Adam. And that means we possess a body that is natural and it is perishable. Natively, these weak frames are liable to a multitude of miseries. But it's important to note here that while Paul is using the word body, which many times just means the outer man which is wasting away, here he's using it with reference to man in his totality, man in all that he is. Because the redemption of our body is not just the transformation of this outer shell. It's the transformation of body and soul. Likewise, the present humiliation of the body is man in his whole being. We are infected with a pervasive weakness. We are frail inside and out. And what we fervently groan for is the day when our Savior will come and He will transform our body of humiliation into conformity with the body of His glory. Christ Himself underwent humiliation in the likeness of sinful flesh. We thought about it in Sunday school this morning. Though not possessing a fallen human nature, He had a true body and a reasonable soul that operated in the realm of the curse. So He was subject to body infirmities and soul distress. He knew weakness, fatigue, hunger, thirst, and His soul felt pain, real suffering, unspeakable suffering. Yet for our salvation, our Savior humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for that reason, the Father hyper-exalted Him. He lifted Him up to the highest place. The Lord Jesus was raised with a glorified body, a body that is no longer subject to dishonor, to decay, or death. For having been raised from the dead, He's master over death. He shall never die again. The power of sin has been broken by His power of an indestructible life. And Paul says here that Christ will transform our bodies to be like, that is, to be in conformity, to have the mold shaped after His glorious body. Just as Christ's body had continuity with His body of weakness. His body wasn't discarded, thrown away. Christ was recognizable in the body. Well, so it will be with ours. When that day comes, we will no longer bear the likeness of the earthly man, Adam. We will bear the likeness of the man from heaven, the resurrected Christ. Because His resurrection is the first fruits of ours. It's a sign to us that everyone who is in Christ doesn't just die to sin. It means our bodies will be raised. They will be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, animated with the Holy Spirit in a way that you've never experienced before. You are conformed to the body of His glory. But that doesn't mean that you stop being you. No, you'll be more you than you've ever been before. Because you won't have the poison of indwelling sin twisting your mind. You won't have the toil of a decaying, wearying body, which will soon be reduced to the dust. You will no longer have a body that is weighed down so that your soul doesn't yearn to serve. You're just weary in well-doing. No, your soul won't languish with weariness, being overwhelmed with struggles. All of your corruptions, they will be put off. The miseries of the flesh will be gone because there will be no more sin, no mourning, no pain. Plus all the evil men of this world who distract you, they will be overcome. How indeed then can we not eagerly await this day? No sickness, no death, no distracting affections, only holy desires. We will be with our blessed Savior in the company of angels and departed saints, and we will enjoy our triune God and His creation forever. Then we will have a body that never tires of worship. One of the great signs of our present weakness is that we can't sustain spiritual thought. We can't stay focused in Bible teaching and in a sermon. We're constantly distracted. It will be that way no more. And you won't come to worship wanting to figure out how to get this cold heart to actually praise God. No, you will. And you will do so perpetually. And what a day it will be. Beloved, do you long for this? Is there really an anticipation in your soul for that day? Or are you content? Or better, at ease with your life here? Is this world the place of glory to you? this present earth, in this present body, as you take in its various pleasures. Remember what was said of those enemies of the cross. Their God is their stomach. They worship the flesh. They're always seeking worldly satisfaction. And their glory is their shame. Though we're not to live a life of mystical asceticism, that is, we rigorously deny the body, God has permitted us to enjoy His world. It's His world given to us as a gift. But we cannot have an attachment to what is passing away. We must long for the eternal, for this never-ending communion with Jesus Christ in a realm where there is no sin, and it only comes in the end. Do you groan for it? Do your minds really think about it? Or are you too busy thinking about work, about finances or football, figuring out how to make your house better with greater creature comforts or something else? Do you yearn to put your eyes on the lover of your soul, even Jesus Christ, the one who died for you? Are you worn out with what is here? Do you look for these things to come? And do you wait, particularly in view of the brokenness and death of this age? Horatius Bonar, who was a 19th century preacher, prolific author, and skilled theologian, he longed for these things. He's perhaps most well known to us through his hymns. We have 14 of his hymns in our hymnal. Not What My Hands Have Done, perhaps his most famous. It's ironic that Bonar is known for being a hymn writer because he was a Scottish Presbyterian. And they didn't sing hymns in public worship. They sang psalms. But they did sing hymns in family worship. There's a long tradition of the Scots to sing these hymns to train their children. And that's where Bonar picked it up. When he was 16, his 24-year-old sister died. And he never forgot Isaac Watts' hymn, "There is a land of pure delight." It brought comfort to his entire family. So this theme of longing for heaven, of looking for Christ's return, it dominates his hymns, especially since death always seemed to attend his family. Now, it's not that we don't face the terrors of death, but I tell you, as one has put it, life expectancy was of a very different order in the 19th century. To give you an example, Horatius and his wife had 9 children. 5 of them died before they did. 2 in infancy, 1 at 3, 1 at 4, 1 at 17. The death of his son James was particularly painful. Horatius was away to preach for his brother Andrew, and a report came to him that a sudden illness had fallen upon his son, and the next came the news of his death. Deeply grieved at these losses, Bonar felt that he could therapeutically deal with his heart by putting his sorrow into verse. He even wrote one titled Lucy on the death of his 4-year-old little girl. In light of all this suffering, is it any wonder that the man's thoughts were lifted to the glories that are to come? He published 4 different hymn collections with hymns about the new creation, about heaven, about the return of Christ. And listen to the words of one that captures his heart. "Come, Lord, tarry not. Bring the longed look-for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here? These ages of decay? Come, for thy saints still wait. Daily ascends their sigh. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Dost thou not hear their cry? Come and make all things new. Build up this ruined earth. Restore our fated paradise. Creation's second birth. In the midst of so many dangers, toils, and snares, this man had a joy set before him. Do you? Are you waiting for the day of Christ? How can we be sure it's going to come? That we will actually be transformed? Look at what Paul says. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will accomplish this transformation by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the Lord we're talking about. Christ Jesus has been raised to the place of absolute supremacy over every ruler, authority, power, and dominion. He's been given supernatural power, and there is not one thing that's not in subjection to him. Now, it may not appear that way to the eye now, but the position our Lord holds at the right hand of God the Father is a place of unparalleled power. So even as he brings our bodies into transformation, he will bring the whole universe into subjection. Every creature will bow to him. Yet what's remarkable is that Christ comes exercising his dominion, bringing all things into subjection through his power. And he is pleased to take you, you former enemy, you blasphemer, you who've now been saved to a new life, but yet still can't seem to have affections persistent for him. He will take you and he will transform you by his omnipotent power. He will bring all of his divine power to bear on your soul so that you can be with him, so that you can be a servant and live for him forever. What a Savior. But my friend, if you don't know this Savior, you will be one who is brought into subjection. And your knee will bow and your tongue will confess. He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you will be cast into the lake of everlasting fire. What's it going to be for your soul? Will you live for this world or the one to come? Will you love your pleasure or will you love your Christ? Will you pursue him in love? And will you wait for his day, trusting his power will make it all new? May God help us to live that way. Finally, see with me. Paul has told us what our present posture should be in view of these things. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, notice that, verse 1. Therefore, in view of what I've told you about these enemies of the cross, their God and their destiny, and now in view of what I've told you about who you are, citizens of heaven, who have a future hope. Therefore, my brothers, whom I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus, or stand firm in this way, in the Lord, my beloved. With some of the most affectionate language we see in the entire scripture, Paul exhorts the Philippians to stand firm continually, with their eyes set on that future hope. And do you see his pastor's heart here? Twice he says he loves them. He reminds them again that he's longing for them. Paul's heart swells over these brethren. It's painful to him that he's separated from them and he knows they're suffering. It hurts him that they're grumbling, complaining, divided, and tempted to an easier way. And yet he calls them my joy and my crown because he's confident they will persevere. In the day of Christ, they will be an occasion for joy. And the crown in which he glories in Christ. And since Paul loves them and rejoices over them, he doesn't want them to faint now. So he says to them, stand firm thus. In this way, stand firm. And the sense is, keep imitating me and others who walk by our pattern. Avoid those enemies of the cross. Those men who are vile and wicked and focus on themselves. Remember, your citizenship is in heaven and eagerly await the coming glory of Jesus Christ. Do not slip back. Do not give ground. Keep on standing firm. Brethren, this is military language. Paul is saying to us, resist every influence, to break rank, to turn against one another, to lose your focus on your prize. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that work is not in vain. A better life, it is prepared for you. And nothing done now for Christ will be done away with. Your reward is before you, and the power of Christ himself, which has been exercised in his own resurrection, it will raise you from the dead. It will come to pass. Don't lose sight of the finish line. And don't forget, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. That is, you are Christ's. His benefits are presently yours. You've been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. The Spirit indwells you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Don't think for a second that your present miseries, that your cross bearing, that your difficulties mean, well, that future life is really not worth it. I don't want to live for Christ anymore. No, stand firm in the Lord. Honor Christ as you walk by faith. Cling to Jesus. Know Him and love Him. Pursue communion with your Savior. Don't forget that He has brought you to Himself. So stand. Stand together. It's a corporate command. Stand together and keep on standing with a present hope until that future day breaks and you are with the Lord. Brother, may we be a people who stand firm with this perspective. May God help us to resist the pull of the world and conformity to it. And may we be a people who continue meeting together and encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. May God help us to live for Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that You have given us these frail creatures of the dust who are sinful and foolish, that You've given us new life in Jesus Christ. But not only that, You've given us the hope of glory, of immortality and imperishability in our Savior. And Lord, we pray that we would not be ensnared by the lusts of the flesh or ruled by the pursuits of the world. We pray that You would help us to live for Jesus Christ now and always. And we do pray, come, Lord Jesus. We ask it all in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.